Now, I am going to be speaking with a speech impediment this morning because I'll be holding the microphone, and I can't use both my hands, so you'll have to forgive me. I was overwhelmed as we were singing that last song. Angie and I have been here just a little more than 2 months, and how God has ministered his love to us through you all. And I hope for those of you who are newer to the church that you've experienced this as we have, but coming to this group, the love of God surrounds this place, and it is ministered through you all. And so just even as we were singing that, I was thinking about how you all are a gift to us, and so thank you for that. We are in Ephesians chapter 1, and last week we began discussing the blessings that God has given us because we are in Christ. We talked about election and adoption. We talked a little bit about predestination and, you know, tried to hit the controversial trifecta. So we covered those things a little bit. But we saw that it's an amazing thing. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. He, before the foundation of the world, chose us and adopted us. And this morning, we're going to move on. We're going to look at the next blessings that Paul talks about in this big list. And in this morning's passage, there's really kind of two things that he focuses in on. One is the idea of redemption, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. And then the second is to point to God's larger purposes, what he's kind of doing as he moves toward the end of time, how he's bringing everything together under Christ, that all things are being brought together and unified. And so redemption, as incredible as it is, and we'll see, I think, in a moment that it really is, it's one piece of this bigger puzzle of what God's doing, of the incredible, magnificent blessings that he's pouring out on us. Now, some of you perhaps remember, or maybe you still eat the candy now and later. You know, it's the kind of fruit-flavored taffy. And I think the idea was you could eat some now and you could save some for later. Either that, or if you're like me, when you eat taffy, it takes you so long, you're eating it now and you'll be still chewing it later. I don't know. But it's a little bit like that we see these blessings in Ephesians 1, and they're blessings at one level for now. We are adopted. We're sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are chosen from time eternal past, but that's a reality today. And we'll see we are redeemed. If we are in Christ, if his blood, if we've trusted in what he did on the cross, we are redeemed right now. But there's also this promise for something later, that God is at work and the time is coming when everything will be made new, when everything will be made right, when everything will be set under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to go ahead, we're going to read chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, just to give us the context, but we're going to focus in on verses 7 to 10. And before we read, let's go ahead and pray, and then I will read the passage. Father, thank you. Thank you for this group of people you've brought together this morning. As we read your word and as we look into it, I pray you'd open our hearts. Lord, help us to hear what you have to say. Help us, Lord God, to see ourselves on these pages. Lord, if it's encouragement we need, Lord, would you encourage us? If it's conviction we need, Lord, would you convict us? Lord, we all need transformation, and so would you make us this morning more into the image of Jesus? We offer ourselves to you in this time and ask that you would speak. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Ephesians 1, beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption in himself, to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It's an amazing passage. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's one really long sentence in Greek. But for the sake of the English teachers among us, we break it down into smaller portions so that we can digest it. But we've been chosen. God has chosen those of us who have faith in Christ and who have believed. We've been adopted. We are sons and daughters, and we've been redeemed. The blood of Jesus sets us free. In him, it says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight. Redemption is one of those words that its roots are in the Bible, but we often hear it used out of context in the everyday world. And so it can become a little bit confused. You know, we hear it in athletics especially, right? When a player makes a really dumb play at the beginning of a game, but at the end he hits the winning shot, we say, well, that shot was redemption. Or when a coach has lost the big game so many times, but finally he pulls through, we say, well, that win was redemption for him. We see it with others as well. Maybe people who have fallen into serious errors and yet they come back from that and somehow make a career for themselves or do something that makes up for it. We say they've redeemed themselves. And we have this idea that we can work hard and through effort and through not giving up, we can obtain our redemption. We can redeem ourselves. But the biblical idea is very different than that. Redemption was something that at times could be purchased, but the reality and the point was the truest redemption and the most important redemption we needed was something we could not do on our own. But it has its roots back in the Old Testament. You'll hopefully remember that at the end of Genesis, Joseph has been down in Egypt. His brothers and his father come as well. They bring their families and they set up homes there. But Joseph dies. And we read at the beginning of Exodus that the new Pharaoh doesn't know anything about Joseph. And so Joseph's people, God's people, the people of Israel, are sold, in a sense, into slavery. They are slaves there in Egypt. And as they are in their bondage for 400 years, God finally moves on their behalf. And he sends the 10 plagues that ultimately get them their freedom. And we read, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And so God does the different plagues, and of course the last one was the one where the firstborn of all the Egyptian families was killed. But Pharaoh continued to refuse. He continued to refuse. His heart got harder and harder. And so these plagues were intended to show that God is the one to whom we should submit. And finally, that last one, the plague of the firstborns, where if you would have killed a lamb and consumed it together as a family and then put the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, you'd be spared. As the angel of death flew over the homes and the firstborns, who did not have the blood on their doors were killed. And the Exodus and these plagues and God's work was redemption in two ways. First, the firstborn children were redeemed by the blood of the lambs that were sacrificed, and blood was put on the doors. So there was redemption because the lambs were taken in place. They in a sense paid for the firstborns to be spared. But in a second way, it was because the people of Israel were redeemed by the blood of the firstborn Egyptians. who died and became the motivation that Pharaoh finally lets God's people go. And because God had redeemed those firstborn from the Israelites, from that time on, he declares that all firstborn males had to be redeemed. In Exodus 13, we read, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall reckon with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." So the idea was that you would pay a redemption price to God because he had spared all the firstborns. And so there was a redemption that took place. And God gives instructions that there were times when people were so poor that they had to sell their property or sometimes even themselves in order to be able to provide for their families. But there was a way that they or someone in their family could redeem them. And if you read the book of Ruth, we see that Naomi has a kinsman redeemer, one who is able to redeem her land so that she would be able to provide for her family. Throughout the Old Testament, different people refer to God as their redeemer. For example, in Job, "For I know that my redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." David, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And there's this idea that God is the one that ultimately can save us and set us free. In time, the nation of Israel was defeated by the northern kingdom of Assyria and then later taken into exile, the nation of Judah by Babylon. And the Old Testament prophets, they began to promise that there was an even greater redemption that was coming. The first phase would be when God would bring the people out of exile back to Jerusalem, back to Israel. The second phase would be when Messiah came the first time and he was to come, and Isaiah and other prophets talked about some of the things that would happen there. And then the final phase would be when Messiah comes again and defeats God's enemies once and for all and makes all things new, establishing God's eternal kingdom. And so when we talk about redemption, when we think about deliverance from bondage and oppression, from which we can't escape on our own, it's with this as the backdrop. In the Old Testament, we read about how people were redeemed from slavery, bondage, or captivity. They were redeemed from adversity or distress. They were redeemed from trouble. They were redeemed from death or one's soul going to the pit. They were redeemed from tyrants and oppressors or one's enemy. And they were redeemed from sin. In the New Testament, this idea of redemption, this idea of God doing something on our behalf, continues. When people hear about Messiah's coming, they connected it to redemption. Zechariah prophesied in Luke 1:68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." When Anna sees Jesus in the temple, when he's brought there, when he's just 40 days old, she sees Jesus and she proclaims, and coming up at that very hour, she gives thanks to God and speaks to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. When John first saw Jesus in John chapter 1, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who would redeem." And even after Jesus' death, when Jesus was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, one of them said about Jesus, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Peter himself wrote to believers to live holy lives, and he says they should do that knowing that you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus died on the cross to break the bondage of sin that holds us captive. In him we have redemption, Paul writes, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of trespasses. Redemption and forgiveness are linked, but there's a difference. Redemption is the setting free from sin's bondage, while forgiveness, I think, has the idea of having our slate wiped clean. So not only is the bondage broken, But the guilt and the shame that are associated with it are wiped away as well. Our trespasses are forgiven, and we have been redeemed. The blood of Jesus washes us clean. The stain of sin is removed. The bonds, the chains that held us are no longer there. We're set free. And so the penalty that used to have a grip on us, well, it's been removed. And it's because of God's great riches. It's according to God's great grace. He lavished it upon us. He freely gave that grace in abundance. His grace is always sufficient for our needs. He's not stingy with it. He doesn't fear that he doesn't have enough, but he just keeps pouring it out. He doesn't have to be careful and budget it. Well, you only get so much grace today. Come back tomorrow. No, it's God gives it in abundance, all that we have need of, because his grace is always enough. Alexander McLaren suggests that often we don't experience the abundance of God's grace for a specific reason. He says, you know, according to the riches of his grace, God gives. But there's another according to in Scripture that limits the grace we receive. According to your faith, it has been done to you. And while that's said specifically in a healing context, there's a lot of truth to that. That God offers us this grace, and oftentimes it's our faith or lack thereof that keeps us from experiencing it fully. And so we have to again come back to him and give ourselves fully to him, trusting that he alone is the one that has everything we need. Paul says that God pours out this abundant grace with wisdom and insight. God isn't indiscriminate, but he shows wisdom and insight. And there are some translations that put that idea of with wisdom and insight with the next verse, but I really do think it fits best with this grace, this abundant grace that God pours out. God is wise in the way he shows grace. He does everything he does in the best way and for the best reasons. And sometimes God's grace comes disguised. I remember years ago, I was supposed to go to Bahrain to speak at a conference and had all my bags packed. It was about half hour till I was supposed to head out to the airport, and the phone rang. And it was my pastor friend in Bahrain telling me that they had actually had to cancel the conference because even though it wasn't rain, it was really windy, and Bahrain is an island. We were actually going to another island, and the water was so choppy, they weren't going to be able to get us to where the conference was going to be held, and so it was canceled. And I remember initially feeling so disappointed because I had really been looking forward to this and speaking to this group, and that evening, Angie and the kids had been invited to go spend time with friends, and so I tagged along. And without going into the details, because I honestly can't remember all of them, what I do remember is this. If certain events unfolded that we discovered our daughter had been lying to us about several different things, that had I not been there, it wouldn't have happened. And there was incredible healing. There was incredible forgiveness. We were able to help her get off a track that wasn't so healthy onto one that was much better. And we looked back and we said, you know, what seemed to us to be a failure, right? It seemed to us to be like Satan getting the victory because I couldn't go speak at this conference. In fact, it was God's grace that he actually allowed us to experience something really significant in our family that we never, or probably would have, there would have been a lot more carnage before we had discovered it if he hadn't. And so sometimes grace comes disguised because God does it with wisdom and insight. And we can't always tell that in the moment. Sometimes it's years later that we look back and we realize that event that seemed so negative at the time, it was actually God's grace that kept us from something that would have been disastrous. So as we think about this redemption, this forgiveness we have, about this grace that God's poured out, let's remember that this is a God who alone has everything we need. And he offers it to us in abundance. But the way he does things sometimes seems like he's moving so slowly. Sometimes seems like he got the wrong person. No, God, I asked for something else. This is not what I ordered. But in the end, God knows what he's doing. If we will open our hearts and accept what it is that he gives. Well, verses 9 and 10 move us on And they introduce a topic that Paul is going to expound on in chapters 2 and 3 in much more detail. There's this mystery that's being unfolded, what God is doing through the church and in the world. In verse 9, it says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now, Jesus is Lord of all. I think that's the point of these verses, though it may not seem completely apparent just yet. But here's my process of thinking. God has had this plan for the ages. He has known since eternity past what his plan was. And we saw that last week, that from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he had chosen us. So he had set this in motion. And it's unfolding over time. For ages past, God has had this plan. And during the Old Testament, the prophets and different events gave hints to this. But now Jesus has come, and it's being openly unfolded for us to see. Through the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, Christ has revealed to us this plan. So God has a plan for the ages, and he has revealed that plan to us in Christ. Jesus came, and through his death and resurrection, he initiated this new covenant. He's revealed this plan that was set forth in Christ. The blood of Jesus brings us forgiveness. It brings us redemption. We're set free. We have the ability now to follow him, which we weren't able to do before. And like I say, we're going to talk about this a lot more in chapter 2. But the plan is even bigger than just that. You see, Christ died for us, but this plan is that God is going to reconcile not just us to him, but God's plan is to bring all things together under Christ. Paul says that this plan was set forth in Christ, and it's to unite all things under Christ. This verb unite has the idea of summing up. And in some translations, it talks about God summing up things in Christ. And it's the idea of gathering everything together. There's disarray, and there's chaos, and there's craziness. And Jesus is coming, and he's getting it all organized under him. It's all being set straight. All the chaos and all the disarray and all the evil and all the bad stuff is going to be set right. And it's under his lordship that he's going to put it all where it belongs. Everything will be brought under the lordship of Jesus. And everything includes, Paul tells us, things on earth and things in heaven. Everything is part of his plan. He talks about this in other places. In Philippians 2, he talks about how one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And when we get further into Ephesians, we're going to see that the church is the blueprint for what God is doing. This great cosmic mystery is being unfolded through Christ and through the church. The church comes together. It's Jews and it's Gentiles, two groups that are diametrically opposed to one another, that would have nothing to do with each other in the ancient world. As at odds and as different as you can possibly imagine. But now they're part of one family. Now that dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. They're members of one body. And we'll see in chapter 4, then a little later on, how being brought together in this way, how living under the lordship of Christ means that we have to live out our faith in very practical ways, loving each other, even those who have differences. Knowing that God is doing this, we have the opportunity to believe and to surrender to Jesus now. We know the day is coming when everyone will do that, whether they have willingly chosen to or not. But for us who are believers, for us who are in Christ, for us who are experiencing this redemption and this forgiveness, who have been set free, we get to make the choice that we will live and love and do things, recognizing that Jesus is Lord. So for us as we follow Christ, that surrendering to him as Lord of all means that we surrender every area of our lives to him. And every area includes, for example, our thought life. When we have lustful thoughts, or we have jealous thoughts, or we're resentful, or we're bitter, or we have these thoughts that pop into our mind where we fantasize about a life that we wish we had instead of the one we do have, we need to take those thoughts captive and submit them to Christ and say, you know what, Jesus, I know I shouldn't be thinking this. Help me to think rightly. Maybe it's remembering a Bible verse we've memorized. Maybe it's actually opening up the Bible. Maybe it's singing a song of praise. But it's getting our minds where they ought to be on things that are holy and healthy. asking God for forgiveness if we find that we have been dwelling on that for a while and it goes into the realm of sin. Jesus said as well, you know, where our treasure is, there our heart will be. And part of surrendering our lives is not just our thought life, but it's also our treasures. Treasures include our money and our possessions, but it also includes our time and our priorities. The things that we value most tend to be the things we spend the most time doing. It's the things we spend the most money on. And so we need to submit our priorities, our values, our treasures to Jesus, that they might increasingly reflect his priorities and his values. If Jesus is going to be Lord of everything, then we should submit our relationships to him as well. We need to heed Paul's instructions in Philippians to consider others more important than ourselves. We should love them as Jesus does, speaking with kindness, speaking words of love and encouragement, guarding against sarcasm and cutting words. We want to build people up, not tear them down. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also may forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." We mentioned earlier, and it's in the bulletin as well, that this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And it's a day that we celebrate God's gift of life. We recognize that because we are made in God's image, there's a sacredness to life. How we love one another is a part of that. It's how we honor the image of Christ in each other. Treating people with respect and honor as image bearers of God is the very least that we can do. Standing up for all those that society considers invisible is another. Fighting for justice and equality for women and men, for people of all races, for those who don't have a voice, is something that we can do. On Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we focus especially on unborn children. We look and we want to give voice to those who truly don't have a voice and yet are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we recognize that there are many women and many men who have been affected by abortion in different forms. And it has taken the lives of abortion has taken the lives of many children through the years. And a lot of us live with guilt and with shame because of that. But the beauty is that God offers redemption. He offers forgiveness. He offers that fresh start. And even the pain and that guilt that we might feel, even these things come under that lordship of Jesus. He's bringing all things together under Christ. He's setting all things straight. And redemption and forgiveness are available no matter what sin we have committed. During the time that Angie and I lived in Tennessee, we were introduced to a ministry called Deeper Still. And it's a ministry that specifically ministers to men and women who have experienced the pain of abortion. And I know that Thrive here locally does a lot to help, offering counseling and encouragement as well. But this was a ministry that we personally knew. And we're going to watch a video here as we finish the message this morning. It's just about a three-minute video that offers a young woman's testimony of how she experienced healing through God. And one of the things that she refers to, and I don't know, some of you may have seen these, is the white crosses that often are put in different places as a memorial to children who have died because of abortion. And she talks about how those were something that caused pain for her for many years, and now they're a source of comfort and even joy because of the way that Christ's work in her heart has redeemed her. So we'll watch this video. At the end of the video, I'm going to go ahead and pray and close the message, and then we'll have a time of reflection.
Today, I want to talk about something that is not easy. It stirs up many different emotions, feelings, and opinions. The topic is the white crosses. You know, the white crosses put up in various places, symbolizing the lives of children lost to abortion. Today, I want to address the reason for the white crosses and explain more about why I think they are necessary and beautiful. I remember the first time I saw the white crosses. I was walking to my dorm from a class on my college campus, and when I saw them, anger rose up inside of me. How could they? Don't they know the pain these cause? They have no idea what I have been through. And tears broke through my anger as I unleashed all my pent-up pain on a poor pro-life girl standing there, and then I turned and ran to my dorm in tears. This happened about 1 year after my abortion at the age of 19. I was in college and scared and unprepared. I didn't think I could handle having a baby, and so I made a choice, the choice to have an abortion. 5 years later, in 1998, I rededicated my life to Jesus Christ, and immediately he began healing the broken areas of my heart. Over time, it didn't hurt as much to see the white crosses, but it still stung a little. And by the year 2012, I felt good and healed, but I couldn't think of my daughter in heaven. It was too painful, and that is why the white crosses still stung. In 2013, I went to a deeper still retreat, not really knowing why I was going. Like I said, I thought I was good and healed, but the Lord knew there was more healing needed and more freedom to be found. And that weekend changed my life forever. That weekend, the Lord healed me, and it is no longer painful for me to think of my daughter in heaven. And I also see the white crosses differently now. I see them as beautiful and honoring, as a way to honor the lives the world would like us to forget ever existed. But these children deserve our honor. Perhaps you too have had an abortion or fathered a child who was aborted. And perhaps the white crosses also have been painful for you to see. I want to tell you that there is hope on the other side of that pain, and you don't have to live with guilt and shame. The Lord will use these things to reveal the pain and bring it to the surface in order to heal it. Without it being surfaced, we will keep denying it is there. But what we don't realize is that even though we try to ignore it, it is affecting many areas of our lives. Mothering, fathering, our marriages, our friendships, our relationships. It is a poison festering and spreading, and it cannot be contained. But the Lord wants to heal it. He wants his sons and daughters free. This is his heart. This is why Jesus came, to heal the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. Don't ignore the pain any longer. It is time to go deeper. It is time to heal. It is time to honor those lives who have been lost. And when you see the crosses, I pray you'll remember his cross was enough to heal every wound, destroy condemnation, and pay the price in full. The cross symbolizes our redemption, and the white crosses are a declaration that even though our sin was as scarlet, he has made us white as snow.
Father God, this morning, we come to you and are grateful for the incredible blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the redemption that we could never have earned for ourselves, but that you have given us through the blood of Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, would you speak to our hearts, whatever area in our lives perhaps we haven't surrendered fully to you. Lord, show us what that might be. Lord, if there are areas in our lives, perhaps there are areas that are out of whack or where there's sin or guilt or shame that still hold us back, Lord, would you help us to realize that in the cross, in the blood of Christ shed, there is forgiveness. There is redemption. The slate's been wiped clean. And Lord God, you are bringing all things together. You're making them all right. And though our sins were as scarlet, now we are white as snow. Thank you for the hope. Thank you for the love that you've shown. Lord, may we go from this place today living in light of the freedom we have in Christ for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray.